Father, we thank you for this another day. We thank you that we have another day to serve you, another day to give praise to you. And today, we get to do it corporately as a body. And we pray that our time spent together would be a time that brings edification to all and brings glory to you. We pray for our study this morning as we continue to look at your work in history, to look at the giants of history that we are so indebted to, and to find encouragement, to find good examples, and also to learn lessons of things that we might want to avoid. So help us to think about those things in a practical way, and be with us this morning as we continue to study. Amen. All right, as promised, we are going to give the results from last week's survey. If there's anyone that might have been here last week, we passed out a survey last week to get some feedback from the class on how the class is going, some of the things we're doing in class, and just want to get kind of a feel from the class for, you know, what they think about what we're doing. We've been in this is week 34 this week, and that's just of a lesson that I've taught, and we've had, like, Kennard pinched hit for me a week or so ago, and so forth. So, anyways, anytime you hang yourself out there on a survey, it's a little bit of a personal risk in the sense that, you know, you're going to feel like, oh my goodness, what are they going to say? And I gave you some multiple choice to make it easy, and made it easy to say you love the class. I made it easy to say I don't like the class at all, and then in between. So we kind of had an ABC, and then I also gave you another in case those didn't, you know, you didn't feel like you want to be shoehorned into one of my prefab positions. But most people use the prefab position. So here we go. And I'm abbreviating the questions and answers a little bit. You took the survey last week, so you'll not have trouble here. But question number one had to do with your attitude towards the subject of church history in general, regardless of this class. The first thing I wanted to know is, you know, do you even like church history at all? Never mind how good or bad a job I'm doing. And so the results were 53% of the respondents answered A, I love it, basically. 41% of the respondents answered B, it's not my favorite topic, but I do believe it's helpful. And 6% of the respondents said they don't really care much about church history at all, don't find it very practical or helpful. So I think it's an encouraging set of statistics. Then I ask, what's the general feeling about the history class so far, without getting into the minutiae, which we do a little bit later. Just in general, how do you feel about coming to class? How do you feel about the way things are going? And 59% of the respondents said, A, I love the class and can't think of much I'd change, which that was really encouraging. B, 29% chose B, which is pretty good class, but there are a few things I'd like Bob to change, which also was encouraging because I wanted suggestions, and I got some. And then 12% of the respondents chose C, which says they're not that crazy about the class, and they look forward to it being over. And that's fine. I wanted transparency. That's okay that answer was out there. That's what I wanted. I wanted to hear how you really felt. That's why I allowed it to be anonymous. Now, I think really a bunch of people filled their name out, but weren't worried about that. But some were anonymous, and that's fine. Question number three, I ask, how do you feel about the pace of the class so far? 43% of the respondents said, A, I'm happy with the pace of the class, no need to speed up. 50% of the respondents said, B, it would be better if we picked up the pace a little. And I've been kind of feeling that way personally myself, actually. So I agree. I would have been in the 50% class there. 7% answered C, we're moving way too slowly. Bob really needs to pick up the pace. Question four, I ask, what do you think about the level of detail that Bob gives in class? 63% of the respondents said, I don't want to see Bob change the level of detail he covers in class. I was actually surprised. It's a high number, like the detail. I was expecting people to say, whoa, way too much detail. 31% answered B, we'd be better served if Bob gave less detail and covered two or three topics or people per class. I typically cover one at this point, you know. 6% Answer C, we're covering way too much detail. I prefer we cover 5 to 10 topics per class and get this thing over with, so to speak. And again, I am totally fine with that transparency. That is what I asked for, and that's what you gave me, and I very much appreciate it. Question number 5, what do you think about the amount of time Bob spends reviewing? Now, I really expected to get beat up on this one. I thought, you know, this is the part that people hate the most. I was totally wrong. I was shocked by this result. 56% of the respondents said they think the review is great, they feel like it's helpful in remembering, and they like the fact that I give it to you as a quiz. I thought, wow. Because most of the negative comments that have filtered into me prior to this have been related to the review. I've gotten quite a bit of, you know, you really kind of overdo the review thing. And there were 44% who answered B, Bob may be overdoing the review, would prefer Bob to spend 5 or 7 minutes or less reviewing. Now, maybe spending 10 or 15, I'm told sometimes 20, I never realized it went that far, but minutes reviewing might be a bit much. And I hear through the grapevine, we've actually lost at least one person who said they didn't want to come to the class because they felt like I spent too much time reviewing. So good to know those things because it helps me to adjust some things. There was no one who said, I don't care for the reviews. Bob wastes too much time going over old stuff. I gave it as an option, and no one went for it, of the respondents, anyways. So then we got to the last couple of questions, and they were not multiple choice. They're more like somebody called an essay question. I was just thinking like a list question or a suggestion type question. So question 6 I asked, what are things that you like about the class? One answer was that they like the topic of church history. There were a number of answers that said, you know, Bob and his style of teaching. And by the way, on these answers, I'm not giving word for word your responses necessarily. I'm kind of compressing some of the answers together to abbreviate and maybe even protect anonymity a little bit in case you use some particular style of wording. And somebody goes, oh, I know Tim said that, you know, whatever. You know, I want to protect you all. Anyways, there were a number of people who gave very encouraging remarks about Bob and his style of teaching, and I kind of put it in 2 categories. There were those who said I'm energetic and passionate about the topic, and in the other category of response I saw a lot of is that people felt like I was well prepared and very thorough in my presentation. It was encouraging to hear that. A lot of people like the use of PowerPoint and graphics. They feel like that, you know, they're visual learners and whatnot, and they like that. comment that there was they liked the comparison between past controversies with controversies in our day, the way I go back and pull things out of the past and compare with the present. I think there was at least one respondent who said they liked the interaction in class. They like hearing people ask questions like Tim or whoever, and then I kind of respond and we go back and forth or Martin or whatever. And I said, okay, what things are there that you don't like about the class? One of the things that respondents didn't like is they say it's hard to keep up in class while taking notes. You know, one comment was, you know, I'll be just vigorously scribbling down, you know, what you have up on the screen, and I look up and you moved on to the next slide. I was like, that's the slide. A little bit. I can understand that. That would be frustrating. I didn't think about that. Told that the print on a screen is sometimes too small or hard to read. But I try to make it as large as I can, but I am packing a lot of information on the screen. So I can see, you know, that could be an issue. there was, some people did list a long review, so the reviews didn't get a complete pass. There were those who, you know, a little bit long in a review. And that's fine. I wanted to hear it. Good comment here. Class is sometimes a little too fact-based and not enough practical application made in class. I've made some attempts to do this, but I don't think I've been doing it enough. And that's my own opinion even before I saw this, but this was reinforcing to me that somebody thought that. In fact, I think there were a couple people that gave answers along that line. not always enough time allowed at the end of class for discussion. And, you know, of course, again, sometimes I throw out there to you the last 3 minutes and say, any questions? Everybody's like, okay. You know, so I'm going to make some changes based on this survey, and I'll go into those next. I'm just giving you the responses. It's sometimes difficult to follow some of the more complex aspects of the class. One person mentioned that the Latin and Greek terms are a bit much. referring to century, first, second, and third, rather than the year. That's confusing for people a lot of times, that the second century is the 100s, and you know, so need to be a little clearer about some of that. Sometimes the more nuanced ideas are hard to follow in class. Sometimes I get into the weeds a lot of times in this class, and for some people that's a bit, not sure they're quite following all that. That's very understandable. Then I ask, what things could Bob start doing to improve the class? Provide handouts with each class. There were a couple people who had this suggestion. One suggestion was maybe an outline of the class, or maybe a sheet with blanks to fill in, something like that. They thought that would be a good idea. And they kindly noted that, I realize it's going to cost paper and ink, and you know, we'll be killing trees to do that, but you know, it just would be nice. Provide more graphics and timelines showing the big picture of where we are in history. I really haven't done a lot of that. I haven't done much overviewing. I've always just kind of stayed down in the details. And I thought the suggestions along this line were a very good reminder and helpful to me, and brought about some thoughts about some changes we should make, that I should make. Slow down. Sometimes I get up here going a mile a minute. Give less detail but cover more people or topics in a lesson. More focus on practical application. There's that one again. Again, very good suggestions. More time spent discussing and wrestling with a particular topic. Whatever topics get the class fired up, okay? So again, a desire for discussion time, and especially passionate discussion where the class is really getting engaged and involved. Provide snacks for class. Now that doesn't fall to me, so...
joke.
Don't give yourself away. You don't have, it was anonymous until somebody spoke out.
I'm assuming
on the other person's. Now, I'll talk more about the snacks in a minute. There are snacks here this morning, by the way.
Welcome.
So, but we're going to talk a little bit more about the snacks. I have some other things to suggest about that. I think it's an excellent suggestion. Question number 9: things Bob could stop doing to improve the class. So that flips out of that, right? Less review, less detail, with more of an overview. Again, we're starting to see some overlap here, and some these themes are reoccurring, right? I thought this was a good one. Fewer questions on a note-taker level. Questions should be where we all think and are benefited. Now, when I first read that, I was like, okay, what is this? What's the respondent saying here? And I think what they're trying to tell me is that, you know, there are some questions I asked that unless you took notes, you're just not going to remember that piece of information. And this person is suggesting that maybe the questions ought to be more questions about where we live, maybe a little not so detailed that you have to be taking notes to get the answer. And I think that's a reasonable suggestion. I don't know that I can do that 100%, but could certainly move more in that direction. Not only was the constant clearing of the throat. Now, this has been an issue for me, and I can tell you something I personally have noticed about myself that bothers me about myself. But I'm glad it was brought up. I'm very cool with that. It's not only a problem with me teaching. It's a problem. I feel embarrassed at work sometimes. I think my cue mates must hate me sometimes. I sit there sometimes. I just have these attacks. Well, you know, my cue, you know, and so forth. I did spend a considerable amount of time visiting some medical specialists to look into it. I do believe they were helpful. I think this is less now than it used to be. I don't think I clear my throat as often as I do, as I used to, but there's a certain amount of that that will be with me always. I think it's just the nature of the beast, but I appreciate that concern being expressed. It is a concern of mine as well. So, there it is. That's the results. That's what you all said. And again, very much thank you. So appreciated for everything. Positive and negative. It was all very, very helpful and valuable. I want to give you my takeaways, things that I decided that I want to do and change in response to what I saw you all say. So here we go. I plan to start making handouts available at the beginning of each class. So this morning I have them up here. And what I'll do in the future, this morning I may impose upon Ethan, if I may, again, I hate to always pick on you, but you're just sitting right there and it's so convenient. But normally in the beginning of class, I'm going to have handouts up here. If you want handouts, you can take them. If you don't, then you won't. And I'll gauge how many handouts I need by how empty the pile gets, okay? So this morning I have two handouts. I have kind of a chart, probably one per family. I didn't print enough for every single individual. And then the other one's like detailed notes. And for note takers, if you'll want this. The rest of you who aren't taking notes, don't bother with this. So if you just kind of go around and get people to take whatever they need on that. So that's item number one, handouts to be in a class. I plan to shorten the amount of time I spend reviewing to about 5 to 7 minutes as a rule. Now again, I'm going to be trying. Some of this is going to be hard to give me a little while to get this in gear, but I think I can do this. I'm going to still try to cover the main ideas from the previous week, so I don't want to cut out the things that people like about the review, but maybe shorten it down. I think we may be spending too much time reviewing. I plan to make a regular practice of showing some big picture timelines to remind the class of what we've covered and to show how this week's class fits into the big picture. I haven't done very much of that, and I'm going to start this morning. I've got some charts that will help me do that. And I think you'll like them. They're detailed, yet they're big picture at the same time. And I plan to try to cover 2 or 3 topics or individuals per class in an effort to speed things up. Now, there will be exceptions. For example, when I get to, and it'll be a while, but when I get to John Calvin, there's no way I'm going to make John Calvin share the stage with any other church history figure. He's just a figure unto himself. I may spend 2 or 3 classes on John Calvin. But generally speaking, a lot of these names in history, they're all important, but some maybe could be grouped together or covered as a, you know, 2, 3 in a class. So that's going to be my effort. Again, bear with me as I try to make all this happen, because in some ways I'm trying to do contradictory things, right? I'm trying to, speed up and cover more ground, but go slower and take, you know, it's like when you first look at this, it's sort of overwhelming. But I think no. I think I understand the heart of what the class is asking for, and I'm going to try to get there because I agree with the class on what their assessment is. At the end of each class, I will ask for a volunteer to bring a snack for the class on the following week. So the actual suggestion was Miss Sandy bring a snack, and she brought one this morning. Sandy does not mind being in a rotation, but she does not want to be obligated to bring a snack every week. So I'm going to have a little slide where I ask for a volunteer for next week's snack. Yes?
Would it help you or the class, these volunteers, for an evaluation of the church budget to see if there can be some, I don't know if everyone requires homemade things, if there could be something shelf-stable that we bring?
Yeah, I mean, I was going to suggest that too. That you could run by a donut shop or a Walmart. You don't have to bake something if you don't want to. And if you are willing to make church funds available, if somebody maybe they could work that out with you. I don't know how we handle that because I mean I don't think we probably won't, but others might want that.
Just need a little bit of time to think about
yeah.
the logistics of it.
Yeah, don't be shy about approaching Tim. He's offering that, you know, and if you feel like, well, I'd like to bring a dozen donuts or so, but my budget's a little bit tight, and, you know, if he could give you some help. Is that kind of what you're...
Yeah. Or even if there's some shelf-stable items that can go in the pantry.
Oh, there you go.
Mice aren't going to get into or something. It's on him.
Okay. Yeah, I'm up for all sorts of ideas. Yeah, okay. I will set aside the last 10 minutes or so of each class for a discussion time where we can, as a class, further explore the ideas taught in class, and how we might apply them to our lives today. Again, I'm trying to do a lot here. It's going to take me a while probably to get it coordinated and work out the bugs, but this is my hope. This is what I'm hoping to do. Yeah.
On behalf of the class, Bob, your example and humility to be willing to adapt.
Well, thank you. I'm just encouraged by the class participating and helping me because it helps me do a better job. And like I said, I had a sense to myself that there were a lot of this stuff needed to be done, but I couldn't put my finger on it. So you guys really helped me out in that. So I appreciate that as well. But thank you for your comment. That's very kind of you. All right, we're ready to jump into the material. We're starting with a... Yes, yes. That is right, and you're right, purifiedbyfaith.com, for those who don't know it by now. But, yeah, anything and everything, all of the handouts, all the screens that you see, the PowerPoint presentations, they're all on the website, recordings of every class, And even like when Tim filled in for me, I put Tim's lesson out there in his PowerPoint slides. So that's always available. I just know that for note takers, it's not online till that night, and you know that doesn't help you in class if you wanted to add your personal notes to what I said. So it's both and. But yes, thank you for reminding us of that. Yeah.
I have a question that's kind of more for the class than it is for you.
Okay.
But as far as note taking.
Yeah.
And overviews. If the stuff for Sunday's class is made available by, say, a certain time on Saturday, and then everybody who wants to take notes is responsible for printing from home and bringing just to save you on that cost, I'm curious what everybody thinks about that.
Well, I'll tell you what I think. I sometimes get down to the last minute, and I'm making last minute changes. Okay. And I would be able to commit to getting the finished product out there by Saturday night. Sometimes I'm done 5 minutes before I get out. Sometimes I am done ahead of time, but.
Then let's talk more on.
But I'm not worried about it. Thank you for thinking about that. But that's, God has made it through. I can do that with no sacrifice on my part, honestly. But thank you for suggesting that idea. And by the way, the handouts have hole punches in them. And only if you want to, you might want to go purchase a 3-ring binder and you can start your little church history notebook with your notes in it if you'd like to do that. There you go. Yeah. Ethan's already got one on the table here. Yeah, just yes, and I'll try to remember to punch holes in them for you.
Can we start the class over?
Yeah. Unfortunately, all the bygone. Well, it's online. And I just printed from PowerPoint to get those handouts. I didn't come up with anything creative. That's not me. I just, you can print anything on PowerPoint.
I really like the way that it's presented on this note-taking paper.
Oh, good.
I like that. I think it looks great.
Okay, great. Now, I'm just thinking for people who have a hard time seeing the screen or if you missed the screen, well, you got it there. I mean, it will make you keep your reading prescription up to date. Some of the print's a little bit small, but we call that work actuarial font because the actuarial department likes to really... get small fonts. But anyhow, at least you got it there. All right, overview of church history. And this time I'm just going to take the big picture is going to be from the cross to Nicaea. That's kind of, to me, the first big chunk of church history that we're in now, I would see being from the cross to Nicaea. So what we're talking about is about 3 1/4 centuries. We've got first century, starts in AD 1, there is no AD 0. We've got second century, which starts in AD 100. And all the 100s, the second century is all 100s. Third century starts in 200, all the 200s are third century. Fourth century is the 300s. And just to start by pinning some major events on the map, on the timeline, excuse me, little special throat clearing here for you. The cross, 33 A.D. We have the martyrdom of Peter and Paul in 68. The Apostle John dies in 100 or so. A.D. 130, you have the rise of Gnosticism. There were some incipient forms there, but they were in existence during the writing of the New Testament. But the full-fledged Gnosticism begins to emerge in 130 or so. Marcion, that infamous figure, is in his heyday around 140. We have the rise of Montanism in 165. That's that charismatic type group that came on the scene. Then you have the Novatianist controversy. That was where Cornelius, the Roman bishop at that time, brought in some of the lapsed. And he got some flack for it because there were some people in the church that felt like he shouldn't have done that. He let them come back in on the basis they would do some penance or what have you. A lot of battles about that. So you see, there's a lot in church history where there's martyrdom, there's heresies coming up every so many years, and the church, the waves of it are hitting the church, and they're having to fend off heresies. And if that's not enough, you have this overarching persecution that's going on. Starting in the early days, with like Jesus and quite after the cross, was largely Jewish persecution. But then we have a very long period of time of Roman persecution. And we've covered this, and just to briefly, and this is why your handout, by the way, has this detail on it, so you don't have to be scribbling furiously or anything like that. Remember, we talked about there were like 10 major waves of persecution that are usually given by historians, Roman persecution of the early church. There was starting with Nero, who's the one who probably martyred Peter and Paul. You have Domitian. And by the way, the time figures are underneath 54 to 68, 81 to 96. And they line up on the chart in the right place, more or less. So give you an idea of kind of when these things are happening. Trajan, Hadrian, Marcus Aurelius. We've covered all these in detail. I'm just kind of listing them up here. Septimus Severus, Maximin, Decius, Valerian, and Diocletian. So you can see there's just like wave after wave of Roman persecution hitting the church, along with all the heresies they're getting hit with and having to fend off. They're engaged in quite a battle. A lot was asked of those early church fathers, and they're to be admired and loved for what they did. They set a real example for us. Well, then persecution ended. Roman persecution ended with Constantine becoming emperor and him issuing what's called the Edict of Toleration, or the Peace of the Church, where Constantine declared there would be no more persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire as emperor. And that started a whole new era in the church. Persecution ended. Shortly after that, we have the Council of Nicaea, which was encouraged by Constantine, and he even provided some funding for some of the materials that were used in the conference. And you begin to have the state and the church beginning to be somewhat coordinated and involved at a low level at this point. Constantine did not try to control the outcome of Nicaea. We'll cover all that when we get there. We haven't got this far yet, just to show you where it's all going. So there's kind of your big picture. Then we've also, in class, just to show you what we've covered so far, remind you what we covered so far, we've covered the apostolic fathers. Remember, this is the church fathers that could have known the apostles, and many of them claim that they did know the apostles, for a period from 95 to 140. In class, we covered, now this is not all on your chart if you want to, and don't get frustrated trying to copy it in. You may want to go back and catch it later. I couldn't get everything on the chart and make it work. So just quick reminder, we covered First Clement, Didache, Ignatius, letter of Barnabas, Papias, letter to Diognetus, shepherd of Hermas, and Polycarp. You may remember all those names that we spent like a class on each one of those in many cases. And then we covered the second century apologists, because of all the attacks taking place in the second century, they needed to make a defense, an apology, as it were. Not to say I'm sorry, but to defend the Christian faith. And so we look at people like Justin Martyr, which shows you that some of them paid a price for their defense. Tertullian, Melito of Sardis, and Irenaeus of Lyons were some of the ones we covered. Then last week, we began the third century church fathers. And we covered one. We covered Clement of Alexandria. This week, I'm hoping to cover Origen of Alexandria. We'll eventually look at Hippolytus and Cyprian as third century church fathers. There are many others I could probably talk about, but I'm trying to hit the highlights in terms of history. So hopefully that gives you kind of the big picture of where we are and where in terms of our study and what we've looked at overall. And you've got a takeaway with you. And again, the website's always out there. All right, review. Quick review. The Egyptian city of Alexandria was, after Rome, the greatest city in the Roman Empire. What was the ancient city of Alexandria known for?
A library.
What?
A library.
All right, library, yes.
Philosophy.
Philosophy, culture, right? All that sort of thing, yes. It was a cultural center. Clement was born to parents. We looked at Clement last week, Clement of Alexandria. He was born to pagan parents around AD 150 in Athens, a city that's long been famous for its philosophers. Where did Clement end up settling after his conversion? Where did Clement of Alexandria end up settling? You don't have to be a note taker to get that one, I promise you. All right. Alexandria. Clement shared Justin's high regard for Greek philosophy and freely used both Platonic and Stoic ideas and writings in his discussions of the Christian view of life. What parallel did Clement draw between Greek philosophy and the Greeks and the Old Testament law and the Jews? You remember that parallel he made? What was it?
Well, as the scripture prepared the Jews, philosophy prepared the Greeks.
Yes, that was what he said, which is, to me, it's kind of a shocking statement. I don't believe it's quite true, but nevertheless, he had love for philosophy, and he really thought this. All right, it for the review. Quicker, right? Origin of Alexandria. He's such a monumental figure. I hate that the week we're going to start shortening people down, we have to shorten it down, but I think we can get the essence of Origen out there to you. But this will be shorter than we normally spend. Origen was born AD 185. He died in AD 253. Give you kind of a rough time frame in there. You can look at your timeline to get that in your head. I've talked about this. His father, Leonidas, was martyred during the same persecution under Septimus Severus that caused Clement to flee Alexandria. We talked about, I didn't review this point, but we talked last week about Clement at one point had to flee Alexandria due to persecution. Origen wanted to die with his father, but his mother saved his life by hiding his clothes so he couldn't leave the house. He was 17 at the time. Remember that story? I find a little bit humorous, but... But he was an extraordinary figure. At 18 years of age, he was chosen to take Clement's place in leading the Alexandrian Theological School. 18 years old, he was chosen to lead it. And that's a year after he wanted to be a martyr and die with his father. This guy didn't waste time, you know, feeling like he had to grow up before he could do something. He got right after it. His fame spread widely. His works today fill 600 volumes. Hugely prolific. He had a scribe with him day and night who wrote down everything. He just like constantly started teaching things, saying things, and he had scribes taking notes on everything that came out of his mouth. He addressed a wide breadth of topics. He was a monumental thinker and great mind in many ways. He was an ascetic. I use the term there. What is an ascetic? Ascetic is someone who abstains from pleasure, who withholds, who lives a sort of a Spartan sort of life existence, only doing and partaking of minimum needs, that kind of a thing. You might call him a minimalist of sorts, but in terms of his own pleasures, he was not a pleasure seeker. He was the opposite of that. He wore a slave collar all his life, just, I guess, to make the point he was a slave of Christ. I don't really know why. He owned one coat, no shoes, never drank wine. He ate sparingly, slept on the floor, and spent much of the night in prayer. Amazing person. Amazingly disciplined person. He's most famous for the fact that as a youth, he emasculated himself. Later in life, he repented of that. That's a grisly thing to think about, but I think it was a part of his asceticism and his desire to not have sinful thoughts. I don't know. He took Jesus literally when he says, if you're saying, no, never mind. This is part of the reason why he's not considered a saint by Roman Catholics, because of his self-emasculation. They didn't like that idea. He was ordained a presbyter by bishops outside of Alexandria, and the bishop of Alexandria, Demetrius, convened a council against Origen and had him condemned and excommunicated. I don't remember what for, and I didn't take time to pursue it because we don't have time to really look into it that much, but he had somebody who wasn't a friend in that church. So, Origen, he was kicked out of Alexandria. He went to Caesarea, another large city, and founded another school, which soon rivaled the school in Alexandria. He was that much of a heavyweight, that he could, when he moved to another place and started a school, that school became a rival of the old place that kicked him out. And by the way, just a little trivia note, you know, I talk about Eusebius, the church historian that we're so indebted to, and for which much of this history would be lost to us had he not been prolific in his writing. He got his information from a library in Caesarea, this one, that Origen put in place. So in a sense, we're indebted to Origen through Eusebius for the church history that we have of this era. And Eusebius thought the world of Origen. He thought Origen hung the moon. In many ways, he kind of did, but we're going to see some things about Origen that tell us he also had feet of clay. Towards the end of his life, Origen was invited to return to Alexandria after Demetrius' death. The guy that didn't like him died. But he ended up getting caught up in the Decian persecution. You'll look on your chart, that's a later persecuting emperor. The beginning of the empire-wide persecution was Decian started that. Although Origen was eventually released, the torture he underwent while in prison eventually resulted in his death. So he never quite got over the physical problems that were caused by the kind of torture he endured as a part of the persecution. Origen is vitally important in the discussion of a number of aspects of early church history. Today, places like Westminster Theological Seminary, for example, there are entire courses offered solely on Origen. You spend a whole semester studying Origen. There's that much to say about him. I could spend a whole class on Origen, at least. He does stand as a giant in many ways. There are only two well-known early church fathers who knew both biblical languages, being Hebrew and Greek, and that would be Jerome and Origen. Many of the church fathers didn't have the knowledge that we have available to us today of the original languages, and it hurt their understanding a great deal. Origen recognized there were variations in the text of Scripture in his day. You know, we've had a whole class way back in the day here on textual variants and things like that. Origen understood those things, and he wrote something very important called the Hexapla, a six-column edition of the Old Testament comparing six textual streams of information. And he would do comparisons, kind of like our scholars do today when they come up with what is the actual original based on the evidence we have. Modern Greek texts will footnote Origen as OR, so he's in many footnotes. Now, this was very helpful that he did this kind of analysis for us. Origen's asceticism had a huge effect on his students, which they then spread to others. He got the whole movement, asceticism movement, going in history, for better or for worse. But Origen's largest area of influence is the area of exegesis, or the lack thereof. Origen introduced the allegorical method of interpretation, and for this, he was sort of, this is his feet of clay. This is an unfortunate thing about Origen. Because the allegorical interpretation, this is how it works. There are three senses to any biblical text, he would say. There's the literal sense, and Origen considered this the least important. Though we believe the opposite, I think the most important thing is, what does the text say, right? He thought, anybody can know that, right? It wasn't all that special. He thought there ought to be a spiritual aspect to the text that an unbeliever wouldn't be able to see. Then there was the moral sense. He considered this a little more important. And we kind of talk about this in a sense. We talk about the moral application of a text. And then he came up with this allegorical sense. He considered this the most important. And there are some scriptures that are very susceptible to allegorical interpretation. Parables, apocalyptic literature like Revelation. He reveled in this kind of stuff. Well, this is symbolic of that. And this is a symbol for this. This is really saying this and that. And so I think it's symbolic of this and that. And he was real into this. He found this exciting and challenging. After Origen, especially during the medieval period, the Old Testament was considered a book of allegorical stories. They never even really tried to study the real literal meaning for many, many centuries after Origen. And he started this whole thing. It's difficult to underestimate the negative effect this method of interpretation had on the church. People can find anything they want in the Bible using the allegorical method. That's the problem with it. It doesn't nail you down. I mean, you can say anything. Well, I think that stands for, and that's a symbol for this. It's a very poor method of approaching Scripture. And Origen himself suffered some rather faulty beliefs. He did not believe in the resurrection of material bodies. He believed in the preexistence of the human soul. He believed that redemption would be extended to all beings, including fallen angels. And there was, I'm told, in the early church, a fairly widespread universalism. Well, this is heresy. Origen believed it. So, see how this is a mix? I told you so many good things about him, probably got you excited about him. I tell you all this, I'm like, hell, he's terrible. So many people have a mix of things, don't they? Some have a very wide-ranging mix of things. You cannot ignore Origen. His impact was great, both positively and negatively. You can't ignore somebody just because they're really off in some area. That's a point that I think we need to all take to heart. All of us have feet of clay in various areas, some more than others, and some, but some of us are greater in other areas than others. You know, you've got to take in the whole person. That's it. Origin. A giant of history. That's all I'm going to say about him. Next week, we will look at Hippolytus of Rome. And we have some time left in class. Almost 10 minutes. Getting close. So first, I need a volunteer. This is going to be the volunteer slide. Volunteers are like brownies. Best of the best. Really generous. Blah, blah, blah. can I have a volunteer for snacks next week? Okay. Michon is going to volunteer. Thank you.
What does the I say on that one? It was the yellow print. I couldn't read.
I is invaluable to hope.
Don't bring no healthy snack.
Sounds good. All right. Now we get to class discussion time. Now here's how I'm going to try to handle class discussion time. I'm going to throw some suggested questions up there. I'm going to go through all the questions first, and we can't cover all these. We're not even going to try. This is just to stimulate your brain cells, and you all pick a question that you'd like to kick around, or you can, the last one's going to be come up with your own. Okay, here we go. As you heard me summarize the results of last week's survey in response to it, what are some additional thoughts that you have? And I know you all have made some responses. If you want to make more, that's one thing, that's one direction you could go, something we covered today. We saw that Clement of Alexandria, who was born in Athens and ended up in Alexandria, two cities that were known for their focus on Greek philosophy, often mixed Greek philosophy with his theology. Surprise, right? In what ways do you think the cultural ideas where we live tends to end up finding their way into our theology? Good question for examination, right? And thought. In relation to Origen, I stated we can't ignore somebody just because they were really off in some area of their thinking of theology. Can you think of a practical application of this principle that you could make in our day? And then last, do you have a topic or question that you would like to see us discuss? So here we go. Unfortunately, I've left this about 5 minutes. We might run just a tad over. I don't know. Going to try to get this time thing down a little better. I'm working out the logistics on all this. Thoughts? Any of those questions ring anybody's bell, or do you have a question you want to throw out there?
Well, I got one on the 1, 2, 3, fourth bullet. Actually, I got two questions.
On the what?
The fourth bullet you have there, relation to origin.
Oh, yeah, origin, yeah.
Okay. It would seem like the negative thing that you just discussed were really Greek philosophy positions, but were they not? I mean, we're talking about the influence of the culture.
Probably, although I would see Clement more influenced by it, but I think he was too. Yeah.
Okay. And my other question, I mean, you know, we're dealing with, I mean, the thing we always discuss right now, although we can have fellowship with other believers, the Arminian
yeah.
belief of salvation.
Yeah.
Calvinistic. I mean that's not, that's the point of discussion. We can still have fellowship with that.
That's right.
But at the same time, There is a line you cannot cross when you're talking about the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the Virgin. I mean, there are some things that if you don't believe these things, you don't have the true God.
That you're right.
And so
those are good distinctions.
You just can't say, oh yeah, well, you disagree here.
Yeah.
Fellowship. So I mean, there's a line in the sand.
Yeah, there is, and sometimes it depends on the context. And what you're gathering with this, for example, we could maybe march with Catholics in a March for Life, but we couldn't engage in a gospel-related event, where the gospel being presented and have Catholics speaking alongside of our speakers. That just would not work. It couldn't work. It's not, shouldn't work. So, yeah, it depends. My son is in Campus Crusade, as many of you know, and he said they taught him a concept called the good-bad split. I don't know if you ever heard this concept. I may have mentioned it in class. And he said, the people who are mature learn to make the good-bad split as they go through life. And what that means is you look at an individual, you can see the good and recognize it for good, and you can see the bad and recognize it for bad, and you don't either worship the person for the good or blow them off for the bad. You just recognize them for who they are. I'm trying to do that in church history. And I see that so often, especially with very polarizing figures who tend to have... Seems like people who are really good are also really bad at the same time so often. You know, they have these really extended poles out here. And the people either love them or hate them. You know, and I have some people in my personal experience that there's a one man in particular. If the Snyder were here, they would know who he is. But there's people who hate that man, and he did me a lot of personal harm in some ways in terms of our experience. But I don't hate him. I have a lot of reverence and respect for him, but I do recognize the issues with him. So I can see him as he is, and all that's good and bad. I think that's something we should train ourselves to do. I think it would be so helpful if we could train ourselves to do that. Yes?
There's a huge cultural push, like what you're talking about, to especially on the liberal looking at conservative side, whereby it's like, you know, one, all it takes is one little thing, one little aspect, whether it's, you know, like the owning slaves way back when, or
yeah,
all it takes is one little aspect, or whether or not they're a conservative.
Yeah.
One little aspect to them, and you just need to completely discard them altogether, have nothing to do with them.
Yeah.
And so it's really helpful because that can still permeate on you, even though you know it's not good to look at people in that way. It can still permeate on you and have an effect on you. So this is a good, helpful reminder to see that nobody's perfect. Even those that had a huge positive influence and were very important to certain aspects of church history,
yep,
they were men just like anybody else, and their doctrine was not 100% accurate.
Yeah,
where
for sure.
It needed to be. And so it's helpful to take it all in and be able to also dissect it like that and just see it for as it is.
Yeah, that's a great illustration, what they're doing today with some of the founding fathers of the country and whatnot. And, you know, you can say what you will about slavery and all that. It's a very complex issue. But, yeah, I mean, just to suddenly write people off because, you know, start tearing their statues down, you know, you can't. That's a really big mistake. And it shows a lack of maturity. It shows a lack of awareness that we all have feet of clay. You know, even though it's not in the original text, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. I mean, that's a valid principle.
you've even covered in church history. Where does it say in Scripture that you're supposed to put to death a heretic? Where does the Scripture say you're supposed to put to death a heretic?
Yeah.
So then you have to define what is a heretic.
Well, sure.
Now, listen, a heretic is this minor little issue, and then put them to death. You know, I mean.
Yeah.
So I mean, we have to be very careful, and I know that even in the talk with another pastor who writes occasional books, and he's talking about even in the Calvinistic world, there are bullies.
Yes.
And if you don't agree exactly like this or that, then they go after you.
Oh yeah, yeah, they're yeah.
And so, as believers, and with a fellow believer, how are we supposed to love our brother?
I mean, yeah.
Just because we disagree on this.
Yeah, and there's a lot of that. There are churches that would consider you a heretic if you didn't believe in pre-tribulational rapture and pre-millennial. You know, I mean, there's all kind of things that people hang their hat on. And I would say all truth is important, but not all truth is equally important. Some truth is more close to the core of the gospel. Other truths tend to be more peripheral. Put them all in context, and it has to do with the context in which your relationship involves too. Are you speaking on a common platform at a conference, or are you just at a march? That, you know, it just depends. But yeah, good thoughts. Anything else anybody wants to throw out there? We're about out of time, but we could.
I think there's still kind of minimalism and aestheticism trickling into, like, it's a theology instead of a preference.
Very much so. Very much so. And we're going to see an extreme of it in the Middle Ages, you know, monasteries and whatnot. It takes many forms. We do see kind of a sort of secular minimalism in our day, and many other people buy into it. And it's not all bad, you know, the idea of being efficient and only keeping the things you need and all that. I mean, there's arguments can be made about some of that. But yeah, asceticism will never go out of style completely. Nor will seekers of pleasure, right? You always have both those. You always have the Stoics and the hedonist are among us always. For sure. Well, I'm going to just kind of wrap it up at that. You kind of get a feel for how, I hope you like this. I hope this response on my part to your survey questions and the changes that we've made. They're not humongous changes, but I think they could be significant, and I hope they'll be helpful. And we'll continue to tweak. We may give another survey of, you know, few months or so down the road, see how things are going. So thank you again. Father, we just thank you for this time, for this opportunity to, again, a glimpse into history, to recognize that we all, who could stand before you? And that's a rhetorical question. None of us could. And to keep that in mind, to bear that in mind, to deal graciously with others, and yet hold firm to those things which are true, to not compromise on standards that are essential, and help us to know the difference between those two things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.